Let's pray. Almighty God, please speak to your servants who are listening. Amen. How can you resist the irresistible? When I was 10 years old, I remember my class teacher at school used to have a favourite poem that she would read to us quite often. It was called Chocolate Cake. And it became the class's favourite poem. We'd often have it just before we were all sent off at the end of school. And I won't give you the whole version now. But it was to do with a little boy who liked nothing better than his mother's chocolate cake. And one day she made a chocolate cake and there was just a little bit of the cake left over. And she said, "Now, I tell you what, tomorrow I'll put this little bit of leftover cake in a Tupperware box and you can take it off to school with you." So the little boy went off to bed that night, woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't think of anything else apart from chocolate cake. So he snuck downstairs, past his parents' bedroom, into the kitchen, opened the cupboard where he knew the chocolate cake was and lifted it reverently down onto the kitchen counter. He lifted the lid off the tin and there it was, the leftover chocolate cake. And as he looked at it, he thought, "Well, it won't do any harm, will it, if I just stick my finger and run my finger around the crumbs left on the plate? And it's very tasty." And then he thought, "Well, it won't do any harm if I just find a knife and cut off just a tiny, tiny sliver from the chocolate cake, and I'll eat that." So he does that. It's very tasty. And then, of course, he's in there with his hands, I mean, getting it into his mouth. The chocolate cake is in. And before he knows it, all the chocolate cake is gone. And he thinks, "What have I done? There's only one thing for it. I'll wash up the knife, I'll wash up the plate and the tin, and I'll put it all away as if nothing's ever happened." He snuck back up to bed and went off to sleep. In the morning, he was having his breakfast, and his mum said, "Now, I promised you that chocolate cake. Let me get it out for you, and you can have it for school. You'll like that, won't you?" And the boy stayed quiet. She opened the cupboard, and there was nothing there. She said, "That's strange. Do you know where the chocolate cake's gone?" And the little boy said, "What chocolate cake?" And she looked very intently at a patch just next to his mouth. And he froze on the spot. And he bolted upstairs without saying a word, ran into the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and there it was. And this was always a climactic line when my teacher read me the poem. The chocolate smudge. The giveaway. The thing that got him caught. How can you resist the irresistible? It may not be a chocolate cake. It may be something much more serious. There's a very serious temptation that comes knocking. Would you be powerful enough to resist it? And if you're sorely tempted at the moment, or if you anticipate being at some point soon, perhaps because of a difficult patch that you're about to enter, I hope that this morning's Bible reading will help you. I want to show you how you can resist temptation. The passage that Kirsty read is Luke chapter 4, and it's one of my favourite passages. What you get is Jesus right at the beginning of his public ministry, when he's just come on the scene, and it shows him doing battle with the devil himself. And what it shows us is why he's come. Why is Jesus on earth? Why did he come all the way down from heaven? And let me say, if Christianity is just a mystery to you, perhaps you come to church, but it still baffles you somewhat, then I really hope that this morning's passage will begin to highlight why Jesus is here at all. And just in the couple of moments that we've got, I'd like to look at you with the two main characters in the story. There's the devil and there's the Son of God. Okay? So first of all then, let's see that the devil is a vicious tempter. The devil is a vicious tempter. Just notice how clever he is when he faces Jesus. He's very adept. There are three temptations that he comes at Jesus with. The first one involves something as ordinary as bread. Just the crust of bread. I mean, we've got to try and imagine the hunger that Jesus is going through. Here in verse 2, if you follow along with me, it says that for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And you would be, wouldn't you? If we can imagine the scene, it's a hot, dry, dusty Middle Eastern day. Jesus is somewhere out east of the Jordan. There's that shimmering heat haze on the horizon, and the skin is presumably beginning to hang off his bones, because he's been without food for so long. He is hungry. And just at that moment, the devil popped up. The devil gets right in Jesus' face and uses these words from Jesus' baptism, which happened earlier in Luke in chapter 3, "If you are the Son of God." And he's tempting him there. You see, "Jesus, come on, if you're the Son of God, then this is no problem for you. Just make this little stone become bread and you'll be much less hungry." See how ordinary a situation he's willing to use. Someone's rumbly tummy. I take it if we're learning about the devil from this passage, then we might observe that he's willing to use something as ordinary as a traffic jam, or a crying child, or a flat tire, or a broken internet connection, and leap on it and try and tempt us because he's vicious. The second thing that he tries to trip Jesus up with is power. Just follow with me in verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. You see how he uses lies here? I scratched my head for a long time as I was preparing this sermon, thinking, how has the devil got all the authority in the world? Well, I don't think he has. It just suddenly occurred to me that he's lying. That only belongs to God alone, and yet he pretends that it's true. The third thing, after an ordinary situation and lie, he tries to trip Jesus up with it, is this jumping off a high place. We get that in verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And as you see, he goes on and quotes Psalm 91. This must have been gut-wrenching from Jesus, because he's standing on the highest point of the temple, however it was they got there. But the temple was a place that Jesus knew very well. It was special from his childhood. We know already from Luke that he'd been there as a boy. It was right in the capital city of the country he loved. And the devil takes him there, and get this, he uses scripture. So not only is the devil willing to use ordinary situations, not only is the devil willing to use lies, he's also willing to use the Bible against a Christian, against Jesus here, to try and trip him up. I don't know if you've memorized Psalm 91. I'm afraid I haven't. But the devil seems to know the Bible better than we do, and he's willing to turn it against us. Of course, it doesn't mean go and jump off tall buildings, but he twists it and uses it to try and suit his own purposes. So he uses ordinary situations, he uses lies, and he uses scripture even to tempt us viciously. And here's a question. If the devil went to work on you, would you stand a chance? If he's as vicious as the Bible says he is. Now, I want to allow for the idea that there might be someone here who's thinking, don't be ridiculous. I'm not willing to even believe that the devil exists. What an outdated nonsense. Well, look, to you, I'd love you to consider these three little things. First of all, the Bible says again and again that there is someone called the devil. In fact, Jesus seems to be most insistent out of all the Bible characters. So if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we ought to take the devil seriously. Secondly, you know, there are some really particularly evil things that happen in the world. Sometimes you hear about them on the news. The existence of some sort of devil or dark force would go some way to explaining those particularly evil things, wouldn't it? So there's the Bible testimony, there's the testimony of evil in the world, and then there's a point that C.S. Lewis makes, thirdly, which is that just allow for a second that the devil does exist. Wouldn't it be one of his greatest tricks he'd ever played to try and convince us that he doesn't? So do you expect the devil to challenge you? There's a story that's told of a young man, 18 years old, who went off to university for the first time. He was a Christian, and he was willing to try and live like one. He got through his whole first term at university, and then he went back to the church where he'd grown up at Christmas time. And he spoke to his sort of spiritual mentor, and he said, you know, I've had a really good time at university. I've hardly felt the devil attacking me at all. And the spiritual mentor quite wisely said, you could hardly have said anything worse to me, because it just shows that this whole term you've been completely unaware of the devil's vicious temptation. Therefore, I wonder, what is the devil's favourite place in your life? Is it in your bed? Is it at your desk? Is it over a glass of wine? Or on your phone or computer? Is it in an armchair? I bet he's got somewhere. And I wonder what his favourite time of day is in your life. Is it first thing in the morning? Or last thing at night? Or is it somewhere in a long, lazy period in between? You'll think I'm just scaremongering, but what I'm trying to give you is biblical realism from Luke's account of Jesus' life. The devil is a vicious tempter. Fortunately, I've come here with better news for you than just that. Just follow with me. I want to look at the second character in the story, which is the Son of God. And let me show you that the Son of God is our temptation beater. The Son of God is our temptation beater, because he really stands out here in this narrative. He shows himself to be two things, really: the true Adam and the true Israel. Just a moment for me to explain what I mean by those things. First of all, he's the true Adam. Do you remember when a human being last came face to face with the devil? You may have noticed it was read for us by Brendan earlier on. Famously, it was in the Garden of Eden, and the devil comes up in the form of a snake and talks to Adam and Eve. And he completely knocks them out, in boxing terms. I mean, they didn't stand a chance. Do you remember that the issues there were food, there was the fruit, power, they were trying to usurp God's position, and testing God, they were trying to see if his command about death really stood. And they didn't stand a chance. But what Jesus does here is, and you really get this in verse 13 at the end of the passage, beats the devil. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all his tempting and failed, we might add, he left him until an opportune time. So Jesus shows himself to be the true Adam, does what Adam and Eve couldn't do in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, he shows himself to be the true Israel. If we were reading all the way through the Bible, which we never have time for on a Sunday morning, we might pick up just certain clues sprinkled throughout the passage about the desert wanderings of Israel. Let me just supply a couple of them for you. There's talk of the wilderness, and that's where Israel went when they were on the Exodus. There's talk of Jesus being there for 40 days, and they were there for 40 years. There's talk of him being hungry and needing bread, and that's exactly the Israelite situation. God gave them bread. Also, Jesus quotes specifically from Deuteronomy, which is a book warning them that they failed in the desert when Jesus is about to succeed. If that doesn't seem to make sense to you, then let me try and summarize it by saying, look, Israel failed in the desert, and Jesus comes along and succeeds when he's tempted. Time after time, in the bleakest place, under vicious attacks from the devil, he wins. And just notice how under-resourced he was. It wasn't that he had angels hiding behind the rocks just to come and minister to him and then run away again when the devil came again for a second round. It wasn't that he had a Swiss Army knife or a particularly colourful version of the Hebrew Bible. He didn't have any of that. The only thing you really could say he had were two things: the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in verse 1, and then again in verse 14. And obviously some knowledge of the Bible, because that's the way he comes back at the devil again and again. But the thing is that you and I, if we're Christians, have the same weapons to fight with, don't we? The same Spirit that lives in Jesus lives in us, and we read the same Bible. It's just that Jesus deploys them better than us. I don't know many of you, but I'm willing to guess that Warburton is a village which is full of people with relatively bad track records. I don't mean to be offensive. I just mean that spiritually, time and again, when normal human beings come up in the Bible, they fail when it comes to temptation. And that's why Jesus comes along here and succeeds. It's such brilliant news. What he's doing is living our life for us. My grandfather was an Italian who was born and raised in Italy. And he grew up in northern Italy, but came to England to seek his fortune, ended up living in Liverpool. But when the Second World War broke out in 1939, he signed up to fight for the Allies. And they sent him to Europe to fight, and for some reason, which is lost to me, they sent him to Italy. And that meant that he ran the normal risks of being at war, being shot and wounded and so forth. But also, if they caught him, then the Italians would realize his nationality and they'd try him as a traitor, not just an enemy. One day, my granddad and his platoon were walking through a large field, crop field, and they came under surprise enemy attack. My granddad was wounded in the leg, and he went down in the field under the long crop. The rest of the platoon scattered and ran for cover, and my granddad was left lying on the floor with a bullet in his leg, thinking, I can't get to the edge of this field. They can't see me, but that doesn't matter because I'm going to end up dying here nonetheless. And apparently he told us that just at that moment his platoon commander came running back through the field. He dived onto the ground next to my grandpa and he hauled him up on his shoulders and he said, we're going to run for it, are you ready? And carrying my grandfather on his shoulders, he ran as fast as he could to cover, bullets flying all around them, and eventually somewhat miraculously, they made it back to base camp, safe and sound, and my grandpa could get the treatment he needed. And so the story goes, my grandpa turned to this platoon commander who'd saved his life, and he said, "Did you do all that for me?" Do you see the analogy with our situation here with Jesus in the desert? We are the people of God. If you're a Christian, then you are in enemy territory, coming under fire from a vicious enemy who will stop at nothing to try and tempt you. What's so good about this passage is that Jesus runs in. He does the thing that we couldn't do in making it out safely without succumbing to the enemy. And in doing so, he saves our life. Christianity is often spoken about as a swap. And what's happening here is Jesus is living the perfect life that I couldn't live. And he's swapping places with me. So he gets my bad track record of temptation failure, and I get his perfect track record of saying no, no, no to the devil. What's brought us down here this morning is the events week that's coming up. We are really looking forward to it. I can't wait to meet some people in Warbleton and get to know you as well. But what I'm most looking forward to is the chance to talk about this life of Jesus, this perfect life, and him swapping places with us. Given that there will be people with bad track records here, I would love to get to talk to people about how he can swap places with them. So how can you resist the irresistible? Well, it's by having Jesus resist temptation for you. Above all, when the devil comes knocking this week, and I guarantee you he will, tell him, won't you? But you're not actually fighting against me. You're fighting against the Son of God. And he swapped places with me. So go away and let me worship him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ, our temptation beater. We acknowledge that we come up against a vicious tempter, but thank you that Jesus is more powerful and has won the victory on our behalf. Amen.